2 Peter chapter 2 is talking about false teachers. By false teachers, I think Peter has in mind individuals who have departed from the basic, fundamental, cardinal doctrines of the Scripture. Men who deny things like the inspiration and authenticity and authority of the Bible as God's Word. Who deny the deity and humanity, the full deity and complete humanity in one person, Jesus Christ. Men who do not believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Who do not believe in His substitutionary death and shed blood for our sins. In His bodily resurrection from the tomb. Who do not believe that man is basically and completely sinful, in desperate need of God's gracious offer of salvation. Who do not believe that Jesus is coming back again to the earth. They deny the great doctrines of Scripture. Now the title of this message this morning would seem to indicate a scathing denunciation of false teachers. To call them names like hogs and dogs would simply seem to be very unkind. And I want to point out at the outset that I do not think all liberal theologians who deny these fundamental doctrines of the Scripture are devious and deceitful men who have devised an insidious plan for systematically undermining and destroying the faith we hold so dear. I think most are sincere men, honestly grappling with the complex problems of our day, seeking to make what they consider Christianity to be, seeking to make it relevant to our sophisticated and intellectual era in time. I think they're honest men honestly trying to do that. The God is dead theologians, the new morality advocates, these men are basically trying to make the Christian faith more relevant to the people of our day. I believe that basically is their motivation. I am not impugning their motives. I want you to understand that. Because I don't want to be cast in the light of standing here and throwing rocks at people and calling names and being ungracious and unkind. I think these men, for the most part, are sincere men. But at the same time, we cannot overlook what they have to say and how it relates to the Word of God. They've fallen for Satan's first lie, the lie that the Word of God is not absolute, that God really doesn't mean what He says. When Satan came to Eve in the garden, the first thing he said was, "Hath God said?" And that is the basic trap into which these men have fallen. And when we cast ourselves loose from this secure mooring, the mooring of faith in the inspired Word of God, then we set ourselves adrift on a sea of perversion and falsehood. And the false teachers of Peter's day are far off course, as are the false teachers of our day. They've been set adrift on a sea of falsehood. Now in 2 Peter chapter 2, we've seen in the first 9 verses their destruction. And then in verses 10 to 17, we've seen their description. This morning in verses 18 to 22, we want to see their danger. The danger of false teachers. In verses 18 and 19, we see their danger to others. In verses 20 to 22, we see their danger to themselves. Now let's look at this passage of Scripture this morning. Verse 18 we read, "For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that are just escaping from them who live in error." Now let's take this verse bit by bit. I hope you have your Bible this morning. I hope you have it open. The Word of God will be much more meaningful to you if you look at it as well as hear it and see what we are explaining and how it relates to our lives. Speak great swelling words of vanity. That word swelling means something that's overgrown, that's swollen beyond its normal and natural size. Now words can be that way. Swollen words. Clever and captivating. beautiful and brilliant, keenly intellectual, philosophically alluring, high-sounding, but empty, says Peter. Great swelling words of vanity, emptiness. It's like blowing up a great balloon, bigger and bigger, but it's full of nothing but hot air, you see. It has no substance to it, no reality, nothing that can make a difference in our lives, nothing that can bring us satisfaction and hope in this life, nothing that will provide any hope for eternity. They may be penetrating and appealing thoughts and insights, but followed through to their ultimate conclusion, they leave us with nothing solid to guide us through life nor prepare us for heaven. Nothing. They are great swelling words of vanity. And the real danger of these words, Peter points out, is that they allure through the lusts of the flesh. They allure. You see that word allure? It's the same word translated in verse 14, beguiling. Beguiling unstable souls. And it means literally to catch with a bait. To catch with a bait. Now, what is the bait? Well, according to this verse, the bait is the lust of the flesh. They catch with a bait through the lusts of the flesh. That's what they put on the end of the hook. The lusts of the flesh. Now, how does this relate to our day? There have been expressions of it throughout human history, but there are some very real expressions of it in our present day. Take situation ethics, or the new morality, as it is known. It really isn't new. It's been around for a number of years. In fact, it's been around since the beginning of time. It's just a new expression of the old immorality. But the men who instigated in our generation the theology called the new morality may be honest men. Men who recognize that there are some situations which are very difficult to apply. Some verses of Scripture which are very difficult to obey in certain situations of life. Like if you were a Christian in Germany during the days of the Nazi regime, let us say, and you felt it was God's desire for you to harbor Jewish people who would be slaughtered if you didn't help them. And you faced the possibility of lying when the Gestapo came to the door and said, "Are there any Jews here?" What would you do in a situation like that? Now, it's very difficult to obey the Word of God, which says, "Thou shalt not lie." That's the Ten Commandments, and that's repeated many times in the New Testament. We're to lie not one to another. We're to speak the truth in love. What do you do in that situation? Well, of course, the situation ethics advocates have developed a whole new system of ethics, which discounts the need for any kind of absolute standards. They say love alone is the determining factor. Love. That's the way we decide. Not on the basis of what God's Word says, but on the basis of love. Now, that's very appealing. That sounds good. The Bible says a great deal about loving others. It's a philosophy that seems to make sense. It's very high and noble and lofty. To act only and always for the good of others is a good way to live. In fact, Jesus taught us to live that way. He said we're to treat others as we would like them to treat us. But now let's take situation ethics and apply it. Here's a young couple. They're fairly new converts, let's say, to make them fit the model in this verse. They are just escaping from them who live in error, all right? They're new converts. Maybe they're dating steadily. Maybe they're engaged. They love each other very much. They long to express their love fully. They read the philosophy of these church leaders, professing Christian men, and they find in it a rationale for immoral conduct. And when you ask them why they're engaging in that kind of conduct, they say, "But we love one another." And that's the basic determining factor on which we make our decisions. Love. Great sounding words. But they allure through the lust of the flesh, you see. That's the bait on the hook. Remember, love is to be expressed not only to one another, but to the Lord. Don't forget that. And Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Live in accord with my word. Let my spirit fill you and control you so that the expression of your life will be consistent with my standards. And Jesus had some things to say about illicit sex. So, those who are just escaping from them who live in error, that is, new converts, or some maybe who are just on the verge of salvation, are caught on Satan's line by false teachers using the hook of high-sounding words and the bait of fleshly lusts. That's exactly what Peter said would happen. And it's happening in our day and age. And this is one of the most serious dangers faced by the Church of Jesus Christ in our day. You see, these men are not advocating the playboy philosophy that sex is a plaything to be used in any way we desire so long as nobody gets hurt. They are saying something basically good, that the only basis for any ethical decision is love. And that sounds good. But underneath this moral-sounding facade lies the same old rotten immorality that has plagued mankind from the beginning of time. That's what Peter's trying to warn us about here. The Bible tells us how love is to express itself in various situations. And when it speaks on a particular specific issue, it is not for us to decide. It is simply ours to obey. The Bible says, flee fornication. The Bible says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication. So we don't have to decide whether or not it's right. The Bible tells us it is wrong. And it is ours to obey. Some biblical principles do take precedence over others. There are certain laws of man we are to obey. But the Bible says, when the laws of man contradict the laws of God, then the laws of God take priority over the laws of men. Peter said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And that may help us with some of our decisions. Some of those difficult ones. I don't have all the answers. I'm not even going to tell you how you should have solved the problem in Nazi Germany during World War II. I'm not really sure. I think you probably should have tried not to lie, but I still think you should have tried to save lives. However, God would have led you to do that. But the fact remains, God's Word is an absolute standard for daily living. That's the standard God wants to accomplish in us through His Spirit. Our lives are to conform to the Word. Now look on in verse 20, or verse 19. While they promise them liberty, these false teachers are promising these new believers liberty. They themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. Now what is the great cry of these false teachers today? Is it not liberty? You're free to choose. You're not bound by any set of standards. You're free. And of course, they can find scripture verses too to support that. Because I believe we are free in one sense. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed, it says in John chapter 8. You are not under law, but you are under grace, it says in Romans chapter 6. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty with which Christ has set you free, it says in Galatians 5. We are free in Jesus Christ. But you see, every one of those contexts says something else too, which these false teachers fail to point out. In those same contexts, there are warnings about slavery to sin. Will you keep your place in 2 Peter and look at them, please? John chapter 8. Verse 36 spoke of freedom. Look at verse 34, however. Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, John 8:34, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin, the slave of sin. Yes, we're free, but not free to sin. Turn over to Romans chapter 6, where it says we're not under the law, and we're not. The Ten Commandments, even, are you listening? Even the Ten Commandments are not our rule of life in this age of grace. Paul said that the law, the commandments, the ministration of death written and engraven on stones has been done away. Paul said that. That's not my doctrine, folks. That's Paul. That's in 2 Corinthians 3. The only part of the law written and engraven on stones was the Ten Commandments. It's the only part. We're not under that as our rule of life. Nine of the ten are repeated in the New Testament epistles as the standard God wants to accomplish in us by His Spirit. So in a sense, they are the expression of God's moral character. And God wants us to obey that ethical standard, basically, except for the Sabbath day. We don't worship on the Sabbath, we worship on the Lord's day. That one's not repeated in the New Testament epistles. But the fact remains, we're not under the law yet. Look at this warning in Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? You can be a slave to sin. Liberty does not give us freedom to sin. Look at Galatians chapter 5, that same chapter that teaches liberty and freedom. Galatians chapter 5. Verse 13. For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. There it is. We have freedom in Jesus Christ. But, here's the warning. Use not that liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. There is an element of truth in situation ethics. Love is to be our standard. But we're also to conform to the standard of God's Word. And not live to gratify the flesh. Sin enslaves. And if our conduct is contrary to the Word of God, it's sin. Even if we think we're doing the loving thing, if it's contrary to the Word of God, it's sin. And sin enslaves. It gets its grip on a person. It controls him. It overpowers him. It overcomes him. It brings him into bondage. And what looks like liberty to many people is really bondage. That's true of any kind of sin. It's true about lying. You say, well, it was only a little white lie, and I had a good reason. I was trying to be gracious and not hurt that person's feelings, and that's why I lied to him. But one lie makes another one easier, and that one makes the next one easier. Before you know it, our lives are a knotted, tangled web of lies. The same thing's true of any enslaving habit, you know. Just one won't hurt me. No, maybe it won't. But one usually leads to two, and two usually leads to more. You say, what are you talking about? I don't know. Whatever it is in your life. Whatever slaving habit has its teeth into your being. Until ultimately your physical well-being may be in shambles because of that enslaving habit. Same thing is true of sex. I wonder how many girls have been trapped into giving away their bodies because some boy said he loved them. And they found themselves trapped in a dirty, lust-filled relationship that brought misery and sorrow to them. It looks like liberty, but it's really bondage. Hear the word of God. Whoever commits sin is the slave of sin. To whom you yield yourself, his servant you are. Of whom you are overcome, Peter says, of the same are you brought into bondage. Don't let Satan or any one of his emissaries in ecclesiastical garb dupe you into excusing sin. The end is not liberty, it is bondage. God says, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves to God. Now that's their danger to others. I'd like to look in verses 20, 21, and 22 at their danger to themselves. Now these verses are often used. Before I read them, I want to warn you. I want to lay the groundwork here. These verses are often used by those who believe a person who was saved can lose his salvation. I don't believe that. In fact, the scripture doesn't teach that. Every verse used to teach that is taken out of context and misinterpreted. Jesus said, "I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish." If you were ever one of God's sheep, God says of you, you shall never perish. Never perish. If you ever were a sheep, because his sheep never perish. Some go on to say, you know, they explain the next part. No man shall pluck them out of my Father's hand. But they say somebody else can pluck you out of the Father's hand. If you can't, I mean, somebody else can't, but you can pluck yourself out. Well, aside from the ridiculous concept of somebody plucking himself out of the Father's hand, I would remind you that I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they, my sheep, who have eternal life, shall never, never, never perish, Jesus said. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, Paul said. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, Paul said. We have been sealed by the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption, Paul said. We are preserved or kept in Christ Jesus, Jude said. And there are many, many others. Now, if this passage teaches that people can lose their salvation, it contradicts a great body of New Testament truth. And I don't think it does. Let's see what it does say. Verse 20. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through knowledge, the word "the" is not in the original text, through knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in it and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. Escaped the pollutions of the world. Doesn't that mean a true believer? May I remind you that we live in a culture that has been influenced by Christianity. Our social institutions were founded on Christian principles. Our laws are based on the ethic of the Christian faith. And while our society is rapidly moving away from its Christian origins, only the Lord knows how far it would be at this time were it not for the influence of Christianity on our culture. So there is a sense in which everyone living in a nation like ours has escaped to some degree the pollutions or defilements of the world. That could be said of many people in the world. Beside that, many were born in Christian homes, reared in Christian schools, attended Christian churches. And they learned the Christian ethic that delivered them from the same degree of moral pollution that others have experienced. A person can escape the moral pollution of the world and not be born again. I'm sure you're aware of that. Even in some atheistic countries, the moral standards are very high compared to what's happening in our own land. You can escape the moral pollutions of the world without being born again. That's quite obvious. Ah, you say, but how about the next sentence, or the next part of the sentence? It says, through knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, it seems to me as though Peter has studiously and carefully avoided the possessive pronoun. He does not say, through their knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He doesn't even say, through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He leaves it without any article at all, which emphasizes the general aspect of the knowledge. That's what it means when there is no definite article. Their escape from the pollution of the world is due to a general knowledge of Christ, a knowledge of Christ generally, not their own personal trust in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. These men evidently had contact with Christianity, and it had an influence on their lives. That's all we need to say about them. But they'd never been born again, you see. They had no personal relationship with a Savior. They'd never received a new nature. I know they hadn't received a new nature because that's what that last verse about hogs and dogs is all about. We're going to get to that in a moment. I'm sure you're not really too anxious, but we'll get to it anyway. They still have the same nature. Their natures have not been altered. They don't have a new nature. implanted from above. They've not been made partakers of the divine nature, as Paul taught us in the first chapter of this epistle. Paul. Paul didn't write 2 Peter. You folks in the walkthrough learned that yesterday, didn't you? Peter wrote 2 Peter. And he says, believers are partakers of the divine nature. Now Jude helps us understand this too. Would you turn over to the book of Jude, please, the next to the last book in the New Testament? Jude, as I've pointed out before, is very similar to the second chapter of 2 Peter. There's some passages that are identical. Jude is talking about the same false teachers Peter is talking about. And notice what he says about them in verse 19. These are they who separate themselves, sensual or natural, having not the Spirit. Now, if the Spirit of God had ever entered their lives, he would have sealed them unto the day of redemption. So it's obvious the Spirit of God never did indwell their lives. And if he hadn't, then they aren't believers. They don't belong to Christ. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. I've quoted that verse many times. It's Romans 8:9. It's a crucial verse in understanding passages like this. If you don't have the Spirit of God living in you, you're not a Christian. I don't care how many churches you've gone to or how many things you've done that Christians do. If the Spirit of God doesn't live inside of you, you're not a Christian. And these men didn't have the Spirit in them. Look at verse 4 of Jude. For there were certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They were before ordained to condemnation. They're obviously not Christians. Now go back to 2 Peter. Verse 20 again. If after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in it and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. These men know the way. They've heard the truth. They profess to believe it. They benefited from it. Now they turn their backs on it and find an excuse for their sin. They get themselves hopelessly entangled in sin. And God says the latter end is worse than the beginning. Their final state is worse than before they even professed Jesus Christ. And that thought is amplified in verse 21. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Peter is teaching degrees of punishment and judgment. And that's not a new doctrine. It's been taught other places in the Scripture. Jesus taught it. He said it would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment because they never saw the same mighty works of God that Jewish cities like Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum saw. It's going to be worse on those cities who heard Jesus preach and saw him do mighty works than it will be. It'll be harder on them than it will be on Tyre and Sidon. He warned the scribes and Pharisees that they shall receive a greater condemnation. Probably because they'd been exposed to more of God's truth than the average person. Jesus told a parable about one servant who was punished more than another servant because he knew his master's will, but he would not do it. Degrees of punishment. I guess what we're really saying here is something like this. I wouldn't want to be in the shoes of a person who professed to believe God's truth. Probably never really born again, but professed to believe God's truth, and then who turned his back on it. Peter is saying the fires of hell will be hotter, and the anguish of separation from God will be more intense. And it would have been better if he had never known the way of righteousness than to know it, hear it, understand it, profess to believe it, and then turn his back on it. It would have been better for him never to have done that. Now we get to verse 22. Before I read it, let me say, Peter lived in Palestine where dogs and hogs both were considered to be unclean animals. There was no greater insult than to call a person either one. False teachers are often likened to dogs in the Scripture. Paul did it in Philippians 3. He said, "Beware of dogs." He was talking about false teachers. It's not very flattering, but this is what the Bible says. Now, the true Christian is never, never likened to either one of these animals. The true Christian is likened to a sheep. A sheep who has eternal life and who shall never perish. He may wander a bit. True Christians do that. Some of you have. Maybe you are this morning in the midst of some wandering away from God's will and God's word. But the shepherd is pleading, and he's looking for you, and if you're available, he'll find you and bring you back into fellowship with himself. His arms are open. But the fact that these false teachers are likened to dogs and pigs rather than to sheep is further evidence that they don't have new natures. They've never been changed by God's grace. They are still governed exclusively by their old natures. Now, the verse says, and if you have a weak stomach, you can hold your ears at this point, all right? I'll wave at you when I'm done. "But it happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that is washed to her wallowing in the mire." Now you know what dogs do. I've seen them do it. They eat too much, they throw it up, and they go back and eat it again. You can train them, you can send them to obedient school, but they're still going to do it because that's their nature. That's the nature of a dog. Pigs have a different kind of a nature. They love to wallow in the mud. You can wash them up, you can tie nice pink ribbons around their neck, you can take them to the county fair, but the first time your back is turned, they're going to run and find a mud puddle. Because that's the nature of a pig. And you can't change that nature. All right, you folks who are holding your ears, you can come back now. I'm done talking about those things. It's the nature of the unbeliever to sin. Nature. He can scrub himself up by reformation. He can get baptized. He can join a church. But unless he has a new nature imparted from above, unless he's become a partaker of the divine nature, he's going to go right back to his sin. What he needs to do is admit that he's incurably sinful and believe that Jesus Christ died to cleanse him from his sin and put his personal trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only one who can deliver him from sin's guilt and sin's condemnation. And then he becomes a partaker of the divine nature. God imparts a new nature from above. He still has that old nature, but he has a more powerful nature to which he can submit. It's the very nature of God. Most of us don't exemplify that nature very often, we have to admit. But as true believers, we have it. Then alone can we enjoy the resources necessary for victory over sin. It's the privilege of the Board of Elders to interview new member candidates. And oftentimes the testimonies they hear run something like this: "I've been religious all my life. I've gone to church, I've had jobs in the church, but it's only been in recent years, maybe a year ago, some say, 2 years ago, or in recent years, I realized that I'd never been born again, I've never been saved. And I put my personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior from sin. I was born again, and my life has been transformed since that day. Well, I'm not perfect yet. I'm still moving on and growing, but my husband says it, or my wife says it, or my parents see it, or my children notice it, or they know I'm different. Why? What made the difference? It was at that point when they acknowledged their sin and put their trust in Jesus Christ and received a new nature from above that God began to make some changes in their way of living." That's the answer to the danger expressed in these verses of Scripture. To let Jesus Christ impart a new nature as you put your trust and your faith in Him. Will you do that this morning? Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we ask you, that you'll deal with us and speak to us with power right now. And if there be some who are in this situation today, religious, yes. Good, moral, ethical people, yes. But never been born again. Don't have a new nature implanted from above. God, save them in these moments, we ask you. Help them to realize the real issues of eternity, acknowledging our sin and receiving Jesus Christ. And while our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, can I give you the opportunity to make that decision? So many others have made it. It's not only made a difference in the way they live, but it is guaranteed that they're going to go to heaven when they die, or when Jesus comes for them, whichever occurs first. And you can join that happy company. Are you willing to put your trust in Jesus Christ as Savior from sin? You got to admit you need Him, that you're a sinner. Do that right now, will you? Lord, I know I'm a sinner. Have you admitted that? Now, the issue is, Christ paid for your sin. He died that you might have eternal life. Tell Him you believe that. Sincerely. Lord Jesus, I believe you died in my place and paid for my sin. The eternal agony which my sin deserved, you experienced on that cross. Thank you. Now tell Him you're trusting Him alone for forgiveness, salvation, and life. Something like this. Lord Jesus, I'm putting my confidence in you, my faith in you alone, not in my own good works or church works or anything else, but you alone. Come into my life and save me. Father, we pray that some today, right now, in these moments, may be born again by faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.